Anybody ever have a job that you were given that you weren't qualified for? Right? You were out of your element. And just, this isn't me. You been there? And then you get a job that this is what I should do. I was talking this last week to my dentist. And always I talk nice to my dentist. And he was telling me that when he was a little boy, he went to the dentist for the first time and decided right then, little bitty boy, says, I'm going to be a dentist. And that's what he wanted to do, and he's always wanted to do his all his life. And he started dentistry the year I started pastoring. And we both had the same number of years in the ministry. And I don't know which one of us have had to look at the worst things over the life, but anyway, it is a perfect fit. He loves what he does, and we were talking about retiring, and we both decided our retirement package is death. We both love what we do, and we're going to do it until we die. And so it was a really interesting conversation this last week. So let me ask you a question then. In light of that, what would it take for God to take care of our problems? Now, if you ask that question in the Old Testament and ask, well, if man has a problem, clearly from the very beginning, Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel, and then through the law and everything else, it was clear that man had a problem with sin, correct? And that there were steps taken along the way to impress man with his depravity and to impress him with the fact that he had a problem that needed addressing. And so you look through all that and say, well, certainly God had to do something to fix that. And that the plan from the very beginning was God was going to fix this thing called sin. Well, what kind of man or what kind of person would it take to fix that problem? Now, we often think of that and think, well, he had to be very powerful. He had to be holy. But this passage does something that really kind of throws a little wrench in the concept that the Jews had of the coming king. Because it gives a quality in this passage of Scripture that isn't what you would normally think was the important quality in the person who would save us. And the characteristic that's portrayed in this passage of Scripture is that the servant Savior would be humble. It would be his humility that gave him the quality necessary to save the likes of you and I. Humility. And I'm sure living during Isaiah's day and having heard this passage of Scripture, it would be really difficult from his perspective to say, well, I get this, I understand it. We were talking Sunday night about Genesis 3:15. It's a great passage of Scripture that if you read back in Genesis 3:15 time, you'd never understand it. But looking back, you go, oh, that seems to make sense now. Isaiah 50 is one of those passages of Scripture. In what way is this important about the Savior? In what way is it necessary for the servant to be humble? And why would that be so important to include in the passage of Scripture? And that's what Isaiah 50 is going to talk about, is humility of the servant Savior who would come. And we'll see a little bit about this. Now, I will say this maybe as a kind of a disclaimer to start with. There are elements about who God is that I certainly do not fully understand. I do not fully understand 100% God, 100% man. I do not fully understand how God could be God and still God and yet not exercise elements of the Godhead. That's beyond my comprehension. I read something this last week by an old commentator who said that don't waste your time trying to analyze it, just worship him and thank you that he loves you infinitely. And I thought, well, that's a pretty good comment from an old commentator written back in the turn of the century. So in this passage of Scripture, he's going to continue the theme, and he starts off by illustrating two things about God. The first thing was, he said, he gives an illustration of divorce. Now, I'm against divorce. Can I say that? This passage isn't teaching about divorce. But what this passage is doing, it is teaching something about the concept of divorce. And that concept of divorce in the Old Testament was, there was an allowance in the Old Testament to divorce somebody. There was an allowance for that. And that allowance was given, and you could do it, but in order to bring about a divorce, somebody had to write a document. They called it a certificate of divorce. It's found in Deuteronomy. And that certificate of divorce, if you didn't have that certificate of divorce, you weren't divorced. You had that, and I know every state has new laws, and I know that laws of divorce are different in different states, and I know that you get a divorce, and sometimes it's not final until a year later, and all that kind of stuff, and think of it that way. And so that's how this passage starts, and I want you to note it in verse 1 of this passage. God says something to Israel, and he says, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? All the way through these passages in Isaiah, there's been a reoccurring theme by the people of Israel, and that theme is, God apparently has abandoned us. Now, why would anybody think God had abandoned Israel? Well, let me ask you, have you ever felt abandoned? What makes you feel abandoned? Separation? Well, how about this? Let me ask you. When your life isn't going well, then do you sometimes feel like he's not quite getting what's going on down here? Now, I know analytically, you don't believe that, but maybe you feel that way. And somehow you look and say, well, Lord, man, this is there's this sense of abandonment. Israel felt abandoned by God. Why? Well, if you note their history at this point in time, they were in desperate trouble with Assyria, and they're in desperate trouble with other nations, and the country itself was depressed and involved in sinful behavior. And as a whole, the nation was rejecting and rebelling against God. And there was a sense of abandonment. And so their statement was, over and over again, is that God must have dumped us. He must have divorced us. Does God divorce anybody? Now, this is an important issue here in relationship to God and his relationship with his people. It says Israel is his people, but we read a passage last week that also says God has called out others who are part of his people. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today, what are you? Saved? Peculiar people? Chosen of God? Right? So God's chosen you. Now, does God ever de-chose? Not a word, but a concept. Does God ever say, okay, I call it quits? Does God ever do that? God never does that. Because God is committed to the relationship that he has with us, and God will never break that relationship. And so he says to Israel, you say, you feel abandoned. You feel like God's left you. He says, well, if that's true, then produce the document that proves that. There is no document. But he doesn't just leave it with divorce. He goes further. He says, or which of your creditors is it to whom I have sold you? So in other words, he says, not only is it a divorce issue, it's also a creditor issue. In other words, in Israel, if you were in debt and you couldn't pay your bills, then what they could do, they could throw you in basically debtor's prison, which really wasn't a prison, but you became the slave or the servant of the person to whom you owed a debt, and you had to pay that back. And if you had children, this is one reason to have children, you had children, your children would go in debt and pay for it instead of you. That sounds like a pretty good deal to me. Your children would go into debt. And so the issue that Israel is raising is it feels like God has abandoned us, like he's divorced us, or it feels like God has sold us into slavery. Now, why would they think that? Well, they had just encountered this huge battle with the Assyrians, and these nations around them were always coming after them. Maybe God just doesn't have the ability to take care of them anymore. maybe God can't do anything for them. Now, we know both the answers to both of those questions and those issues that are raised isn't the answer. Look at the last part of verse 1. You tell me, when you read that verse of Scripture, where is the answer? Why is there a problem, and why do they feel abandoned? Where is the problem? What has come between them and God? Their sin has come between them and God. It's like the person who's going through a hard time and you're talking to them and they say, you know, I just don't feel right with God. And when I pray, I just don't feel like He's listening, and I feel so far away. Well, who's moved? Who's changed? Does God no longer care? Does God no longer have any compassion? Of course not. If there's a problem, where's the problem? The problem is in us. And so he says, in essence, he says, listen, the problem isn't God. He has not abandoned you. You've abandoned him with your sin. And so he says, here, look at this and look what happens in verse 2. He says, why then, why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the seeds. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. So when he basically says, God's asking is, why is it that man is not responding to my call? Because one thing we know consistently throughout all the Scripture is when God sent a person to declare the gospel message or any message of God, one thing we know is the majority of the people rejected it. That was normal, unless it was Jonah. Jonah's the exception to the rule, and he was upset about the results. But everyone else, they rejected most of the message. No one's listening. A man doesn't care about it. And yet he says, and he illustrates it this way, isn't God able to meet the need? So he asks three questions. He says, is God's ability to reach you? Can God still reach you? Is his hand too short it can't redeem? Can he reach you? Right? My wife and I, yesterday we went to JCPenney's in Buffalo. Not because JCPenney's in Buffalo is better than JCPenney's here. Don't ask me why. And we were there. I was standing downstairs waiting for my wife to come, and I was near the escalator, and there was a bunch of commotion, a bunch of screaming. So I went over to the escalator going up. A lady had fallen. It hit her head. And she was up the escalator coming, rolling down the escalator. And so I jumped up, you know, and I grabbed her and held her up and supported her neck, and she was bleeding from her head, and got her all calm. And her daughter and grandkids were above her, and so they couldn't get to her because they had to jump over her to get on this side to catch her, and they couldn't do it. So I got her caught, and they stopped the escalator, and everyone kept saying that was a great deal. I have no idea what I was doing. Scary. I just happened to be there. I just happened to stand at the bottom of the thing waiting for Sharon. I mean, I wouldn't have been there. You know, and I didn't think, what do I do? I just happened to be there. Is God ever not there? He's always there. Is his hand not available? God's power is always available. And that's the point he's making in this verse of Scripture. His hand's not short. Second thing is, does God have the power to take care of it? He illustrates it. Look at the three illustrations. First of all, his first illustration he says about his power is he's able to dry up the sea. Now, I have never, ever seen that kind of miracle performed by God in the sense of a physical thing. But can you imagine standing at the banks of the Red Sea and God, through Moses, stretching a rod out, and all of a sudden the water heaps up on both sides. It doesn't just stop on one side with the dam, folks. It heaps up. How could it do that? Because God is God. It heaps up, and the ground underneath it that had been wet all that time is completely dry, which is an impossibility, is it not? And no way to explain that other than God Almighty did that. If God can do that, what can God do? Second illustration he has is that he makes a river in the wilderness. When Israel was going through the wilderness and they had nothing to eat, Moses took a rod and did what? He hit a rock, right? And what happened when he hit the rock? Water came out, right? Because God can make water come out of a rock. How do you make water come out of a rock? I don't want to make rock. God knows how. He even dries up the sea so the fish stink. When God delivered Israel from Egypt, remember the sea turned to blood and the fish died and it stunk all over the place? Why? The point he's making in this passage is God available to help? Answer, yes. Is he able to help? Answer, yes. Now, turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 11 and read verse 6. This is the great chapter on faith, right? Look at 6. Without faith, it's what? To do what? Now get that. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. In other words, if you can't believe and trust in God, then you are what? Not pleasing God. Know what it says? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Then he goes on to say, for he who comes to God must believe what? That he is, which is exactly what he was saying to Israel. God's there. He's available. That he is, and that he is what? A rewarder. He is able. Because those are the two issues always about faith. You must believe that he is and that he does. Is and that he does. And then he goes through the rest of the chapter and illustrates that point over and over again in all of these men and women's lives was they all believed that God was there and all believed that God was able. Because that's what faith is. And so he goes back, go back to Isaiah again. That's the point Isaiah is raising here. God is there. God is able. He's able to do this. Now, there's no argument with this, right? No one has any problems with this. Verse 4 is where the difficulty comes. In verse 4, it says, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him is weary. He awakens me in the morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard, and did not hide my face from shame and spitting. When I read those last verses of that section there, what vision comes to your mind? You think the crucifixion? You do, you don't? Because at the crucifixion, what'd they do? They beat him, right? They scourged him. They spat on him. They hit him with their hands. But note, if you will, the first part of that verse. Who is the servant? The servant is the one who listens and learns. Now, I don't know how to explain this, but let me just tell you. Our Savior came to this earth in what we call the incarnation and became man. And was made in the likeness of men. And in so being made in the likeness of man, he became obedient to the Father in heaven. How can God be subservient to God? There is a sense of humility that Paul tries to address in Philippians chapter 2 when it says that he came in the likeness of men and became obedient. He humbled himself. Now, if I was the coming ruler king, I would not have been born in Bethlehem. If I was the coming ruler king, I'd bring a soldiers and an army of angels and I'd set up my throne. But he came as the humble what? Servant. He humbled himself to obedience. And even so much so that in John addresses this on numerous occasions, but John says something about Jesus' words. Jesus said, records for us Jesus' words when he says, I don't speak of myself, but I speak of that which the Father tells him. In other words, he humbled himself to the lack of exercise of even making the decision about what he should say. But it was given to him by the Father. He limited himself. Even so much so that there were times when he said, I don't know something, because he says only the Father knows when the return will take place. How could he say that? Because what was necessary to get us saved was a Savior willing to come and humble himself. Not exercise some aspects of his deity. And I can't say that I understand all that. All I know is God gave him the words. Look at these words. He says, I do nothing of myself. This is John 8:28. He says, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. Then he says, when he was asked on what authority he spoke, he says, the Father has sent me and gave me a commandment that I should say and what I should speak. I know that his commandment is everlasting life, therefore whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me. Let's turn to Philippians. We should do that. I don't want to lose the opportunity of not looking at this Philippians passage. Philippians chapter 2. It says, let this mind, this is verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is how God, our Savior, thought. He was in the form of God and did not consider robbery to be equal with God. Rough translation, basically it means Jesus Christ is God. Okay? Just get that point. Jesus Christ is God. There's no difference between God the Son and God the Father. They're equal. Okay? But what did he do? Next verse. Made himself. It is a voluntary decision on the part of the humble servant. He made himself of no reputation. He did not come with fanfare. He wasn't interested in making himself something. He came and made himself of no reputation. And he took the form of a bondservant. Remember, Jesus said repeatedly, he says, I've come to serve. Bondservant. And coming, how? In the likeness of what? Men, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became what? Obedient. To what? The point of death, even the death of the cross. What is the Garden of Gethsemane all about? What was going on there? When Jesus went to pray, and it says he went and prayed three times, and remember his prayer? What was it? If it be possible, let this cup, he's referring to the death, let this cup, he didn't want to do that? Was he questioning whether he was sincere enough to do that? Let this cup pass? But then he says the last phrase, nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will. Why? Because he's the Savior who humbly took upon himself the form of a servant in order that he might die for the likes of you and I. He is the humble servant. He came to die. He's humble enough to do that. He goes on. Let's go back to Isaiah again. Verse 5, the Lord has opened my ears, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. What a contrast between what Israel was. In other words, everything God told him to do, he fulfilled it. That's why when he was on the cross and he died, what was his comment? It is what? What was finished? Absolutely everything God told him to do was finished at that point in time. It was finished because he listened. He was obedient to God Almighty. He was not rebellious. And then he was so humble that he gave himself physically to the death of the cross. And as it says in verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. And I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And we know the passage of Scripture, how horribly he was treated, despitefully abused. He was scourged, beard plucked out, struck him with the palm of the hands. And can you imagine? People gather around him and spit on him. Can you imagine the utter atrocity that he did? And why did he do it? Because he was obedient. And why was he obedient? Because he was humbled. What was necessary to redeem us was somebody humble enough to withstand that kind of treatment. That's the necessity of the Savior. I read a comment this last week. Guy was writing about this passage of Scripture and got carried away with the thrill of it all and wrote how he must have loved us that he, even for our sakes, put that cup of suffering into the hands of him he loved infinitely. That God the Father would love us so much that he put into his hands of his Son that kind of suffering. He goes on, back to Isaiah. Excuse me, got something going tonight. He says, verse 7, for the Lord will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. And I've set my face as a flint. I know that I will not be ashamed. I remember that passage of Scripture in the Gospels where it tells us that Jesus Christ set his eyes toward Jerusalem and would not be persuaded, other than anything else, that that's what he's going to do. Even when Peter came to him and says, no, you can't do this, and he says to Peter, get behind me. Remember? He called him Satan. And so God set his mind to what he was going to do, and he would not be ashamed in doing this. And it was that God was going to come and justify him and contend, verse 8, because God is the one who sent his Son to justify us, and he will contend and let us stand together. And say, there's an adversity, which there was, because I think what Genesis 3:15 is saying is that there was adversity on that day at the cross. Satan took its best whack. Evil took its best punch at the Lord and bruised his heel, but of course, Christ bruised him. So the servant then says, but God's going to help me, and there's no one that'll be there to condemn, and no one will be able to stand against him. And they grow old like a garment. So I want to finish these last two verses, and the reason I want to finish these last two verses, excuse me, it seems like to me that there's three movements in this passage, God the Father speaking, then God the Son speaking, and then I'm not sure, but it seems like maybe the God the Holy Spirit is speaking in these next two verses. Because in these next two verses, you say, okay, well, all right, he's given us this message. And the message is that Jesus Christ, the Savior, we didn't know as Jesus in this passage, but looking back in hindsight, the humble servant has come, and he's come to offer himself and his body as a sacrifice for sin so that we can be justified. And it takes this humility of this person to be willing to accept all this punishment for the likes of us. And after he says all of that, and the servant tells about how he feels about it, then we are left with the decision, because every single time you hear the truth, you're left with the decision. If you think somehow that you can postpone a decision, there's no such thing as a postponed decision. You do know that. You can't postpone a decision. You just decided no for right now. I mean, you can't postpone it. It's either yes or no. And so after doing this, then Isaiah says, here's the choice. Look at verse 2. He asked this question first. Who is there among you that fears the Lord? That's the first question. Why would he ask that question first? The beginning of wisdom is what? Fear of the Lord. People who can think and act and speak in a flippant way about God Almighty and have no idea who they're talking to or talking about, flippant because they have no fear. Every vision of Scripture of God, when a person saw who God was, had immediate response. What was it? Do you think people are sitting there going, wow, this is pretty neat? I mean, they were on their face before an almighty God. At the Transfiguration, they said, we got to build a building. Remember? I said, this is unbelievable. The first step toward a right response with God is, who is it that fears the Lord? The second one is what? Who does what? Obeys the voice of his servant. Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Look, all of you who kindle fire, who circle yourselves with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and the sparks of your kindred. This you shall have from my hands and shall lie down in torment. In other words, they don't need God's light. They have their own. I think the interesting thing about this is that when a person comes to realize the greatness of the servant, humble servant's sacrifice, they basically are saying, I can't do this on my own, because his humbleness sparks the same thing within us. It says, I need God. I need God. I'm always a little bit concerned when I'm talking to somebody who's so filled with pride and so filled with arrogance about their own accomplishments. It makes me wonder a little bit, how can a person who's humbled himself before God be filled with that much pride about himself? Because when you look at the scripture and you think, the true step toward being saved is humbling ourselves before him and saying, I need that. But you talk to people about religious things, they start talking about religious things only in the sense of their arrogance and pride about what they've accomplished in religion. I go to church. Remember the Pharisee and the publican who were praying? Given this account in Luke's gospel. Do you remember the comment from the Pharisee? Remember the subject of his dialogue? What was the subject of his dialogue? How good he was. I do this, and I do that, and I do this. What was the subject of the publican's prayer? It was also himself. But what was his assessment of himself? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Person comes and they start talking to me. I have since come up with a thought in my mind regarding people who are religious, thinking religion is the answer. Tell them that, you know, from the very, very beginning, there have been people who have believed that religion has been the answer and it hasn't been affected. Cain and Abel both brought sacrifices to God. They were both religious, but God only accepted one of them. Because it's not a matter of what you're doing, it's a matter of your humbleness of your heart. And the example has been given to us of the Lord Jesus Christ who humbled himself. And the question that's before us this morning is what are we going to do about it? Where are we in this great question before us in our relationship with God Almighty and our humble servant? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we do pray, Lord, that our hearts be open to the greatness of our God, and that in this time that follows, there'll be a time of true worship and honor and glory before him. We pray, Lord, that each person in this room knows Christ as Savior. Pray that they've humbled themselves before God to a humble servant who's died for them. We pray your blessing the rest of the service in Christ's name. Amen.